Thank you, Garrett, for blessing us with your amazing talent. The sermon tonight I have entitled Christ on Patmos, John's Vision of the Risen, Royal, and Reigning King. It is a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so magnificent, a portrait, that in order to understand it, I feel like I almost have to put on my professor hat. It wants to be preached as well. My heart wants to preach it, but it is so profound. We will miss so much of it if I don't carefully lay it out for you. It is wonderful to see you here, to give up your Sunday evening. You're so faithful in coming. And I know your heart is to know the Word of God, and it is wonderful to be able to take these glorious texts and unpack them and spend a little bit more time in the study of them. So we have tonight a mixture. It will be both a teaching and hopefully it will preach to your heart as well. It is a real blessing, this portrait of our Lord. It begins in verse 9. It is written, I, John, and he introduces himself after this magnificent introduction to the book itself, which Christ commands him to write. He writes this at the behest of our Savior. He introduces himself as your brother and partner in tribulation. And that's understandable because he is on the island of Patmos, which to the ancient world would have been known as the prison island. It would have been like saying, I'm writing to you from Alcatraz, the island in San Francisco Bay. We would all know exactly what that means. It is a prison island, and certainly he is suffering tribulation. He tells us precisely what crime he has committed, and that is that he has given faithful account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And for that high crime in the Roman world, of his faithfulness to our Lord and to the Word of God, he finds himself exiled to this rocky prominence coming out of the Aegean Sea, west of Turkey, Asia Minor. He says, I am your partner in tribulation. We can certainly understand that. That's the way he identifies himself. I am your partner in tribulation. That's the way we should understand the life that we live in this world. This is everything but the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, isn't it? He says, I am your partner. I am suffering with you. I am suffering tribulation with you, church. And he writes this for the church of all the ages. The characteristic of this life is suffering. The Lord says that himself, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's what we should expect. We must have a full awareness of what it is we can expect in this world in order not to be disappointed and not to be discouraged when life does not offer us what we think is better. We are appointed in this life to tribulation, and it's through tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God. So he says, I am your partner in tribulation. And in the kingdom, that's the irony of it, while we suffer, we reign. While we suffer, we reign with Christ. We are accomplishing all things. We are led, Paul will say, like sheep to the slaughter. Nevertheless, we are more than conquerors. We are ruling. This kingdom in which we live is ironic. It is by our suffering that God accomplishes all of his purposes to reign in the earth. And so we should embrace our suffering, not with some kind of strange mental affinity. We recognize it as suffering, but we know and are confident that God will take everything we suffer and turn it into good purposes that will ultimately praise him in his glory. And so we can receive that which God has appointed to us. It is to the praise of his name. And in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, that too is our privilege as Christians. He is the one that supplies us with patient endurance. Isn't that beautiful? That's how we live this life, with patient endurance. knowing what prize God has set before us, the hope of heaven and an eternity with him, the patient inheritance, all of these, the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient of endurance that are in Jesus. He is the source, he is the fount of all of our Christian graces. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he tells us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the word that's used of the prophets in the Old Testament. The Spirit would come upon them. And he was rejoicing. He was in the Spirit, although he was alone and abandoned on this rocky island. He was in the Spirit. God was with him. The God's Spirit is everywhere. There is no place where God's Spirit cannot be found. Wherever we are in this world, God's Spirit is there to encourage and comfort and ultimately cause us to persevere. And so he was in the Spirit, profoundly in the Spirit, through whom he will receive this revelation. He says he was on the Lord's day, which is a testimony early to the idea. The church, as you know, very early began assembling and worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the new week. We celebrate the resurrection of the dead. And so that is uniquely the Lord's day, although all days are his. It is uniquely his day, this day, when we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then, unexpectedly, behind him, he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. The trumpet cry. He hears it. Unexpectedly. And what he will hear is this book. It's amazing. He will see the visions of this book. It began with this loud voice, like a trumpet. And we'll see it's all filled with similes. What is a trumpet sound? It is high. It is profound. It commands attention, this voice behind him. And the voice was saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. He is going to be given marvelous visions that will bring together the whole work of Christ in an understanding, in a redemptive understanding, as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. That's the task of this book, to show us it is Christ who fulfills everything written about him in the Old Testament. He is the only one, the unique one. In him come all of these things together. Every prophecy in the Old Testament, all of the prophets, all of the kings, all of the priests, everything, beginning with Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, everything speaks of him. And this book uniquely will show us in a great panoply how he fulfills all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's the task of this book. It is the greatest defense I know of Christ's human and divine person. Only he could be the true Messiah, the Christ, the living one. That was the purpose, he told us, of his gospel. These signs are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all messianic expectations. But he is more than a mere man. He is, in fact, God himself, incarnate in flesh. And so this book will show us, it is the key to understanding all the Old Testament in terms of Christ fulfilling all that was written about him. And so he tells us, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, he is commanded to write this in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia. These are the churches that are in Asia Minor, actually, in what we would call today Turkey, and in fact Western Turkey, Roman Asia. It was a province of the empire that the Romans called Asia. And so that part of Turkey, and in that are these seven churches. So it is an encyclical letter. It is a letter that goes to these churches. You can trace them out on the map and they will draw a circle. He sends it to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches will figure prominently in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But the entire book was to be sent to all of these churches, is the idea that is in view. And so John tells us, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I've commented on this already. It is remarkable for its construction. Liberal critics do much with this book, as you might well imagine. If you read liberal commentaries on this book, and you might ask me, why would you read a liberal commentary? It's amazing to me that sometimes you can learn so much from your critics. Occasionally, they will have an insight, or they will prompt some way of thinking that is helpful. You need to know what their bias is as they write, and you certainly don't believe their presuppositions, but sometimes they raise questions that are helpful. And so I confess I and others have learned much from liberal commentaries. Not that I buy their presuppositions at all, but you will find that you can read other views and they teach you, they instruct you. And so one of the things you read in liberal commentaries, and this is one of the things you can learn, is they will say, they will make the claim that the book of Revelation is all a fantasy. Its Greek is cumbersome. It is clumsy. It's like he was out of his mind. John was in some kind of ecstasy experience. And what I find, and that's interesting to me, because as I've grown older in the faith and worked with this material, I've realized they are confessing their ignorance. They are the ones who fail to understand the high caliber of the literature with which we are dealing. This is amazing literature. It is the highest form of literature that has ever been written. I will make that claim. And so they miss it. They think this man, John, most of them don't believe that that is the son of Zebedee, but they do believe that the early church was made up of illiterate and ignorant men. And so how could a fisherman with no education write such a book as this, so high in its literary theory and understanding and sensitive? How could he possibly have written such a book? And so they take it at face value and think that, well, it's clear he didn't even edit this text. When he says, I turn to see the voice, you don't turn to see a voice, you turn to hear a voice. But as I've indicated, this is a very deliberate figure of speech. I can point out other times in the Bible where the same thing is done. He is emphasizing the fact that it was a vision. He turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and it was synesthesia. It is all of his senses were in play, as we will see. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. He thought he would see, I suspect, a trumpet. But instead, he sees these seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He sees a human form in the midst of seven lampstands. Now, we will be told that the lampstands are the seven churches. And here is the one in the form of the Son of Man. It is Christ himself. He walks in the midst of his churches, and his churches are lampstands. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we are to be, a light in a dark place. That's what we are. That's what we aspire to be. We want to be a light, showing God's truth, proclaiming God's truth, standing on the fundamentals of our faith, affirming all of these things that are told us in the Word of God. And to the extent that we do that, to the extent that we are faithful to our confessions and the Bible, to that extent we are a light in a darkened world. That's the idea. It's beautiful. These seven churches, and the one who will be in our midst, if we are faithful to his word, is Christ himself. What a comfort that is to all of us who love him in truth. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. It's very clear that he is describing our Lord as the new Joseph. He describes him as the new Joseph. You recall that when Joseph was delivered from the prison and was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh because of the Spirit of God that was in him and the wisdom that God had given him, Pharaoh clothes him in white and puts a golden collar around his neck. He is the one who had been condemned as a criminal and in one day had been raised from the dungeon of the jail of Pharaoh and then seated at the right hand of Pharaoh himself to rule, imitating the trajectory of the resurrection of our Lord himself. And now he is arrayed as the new Joseph. It is a kingly, it is a royal robe. And that's the idea. He comes in the form of a king. The other vision where we began this series in Revelation 19, you recall that as well. There too, John specifically identifies Jesus with Joseph when he tells us that he comes on the white horse of victory, but he comes with a robe dipped in blood. The only other one who wears a robe dipped in blood in the Old Testament is Joseph. The blood is the symbol of the enmity of his brothers who would have put him to death, but he comes in victory. So very carefully, John is telling us that he comes as the new Joseph, the one who will give bread to all the earth. Remember, Joseph had bread, you know, in the days of the famine. And the nations came to Egypt to receive bread at Joseph's hand because the wisdom of God had taught him how to provide for that day of drought. And so he gave bread to sustain the world in the days of a famine. And he also, I'm confident from the way I read the text, he proclaimed the gospel. He told the nations how he had this wisdom by which he could prepare for this famine, how long the famine would yet endure as God, through Joseph, proclaimed the gospel into all the earth in his day. And now this heavenly Joseph has come. He wears the robe dipped in blood, but he has triumphed over the enmity of his brothers, and in resurrection now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, he comes arrayed in his regal and royal raiment of white with a golden sash about him. And he comes, as you know, offering bread, which is the bread of life, to all the world, to any who will come. So these little details by which a portrait is being suggested to you to show us our Lord Christ. He comes with wearing a long robe. That long robe, that word is used in the Old Testament. This Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the robe of a king, for the robe of a priest, and for the robe of a prophet. He comes as all of them. In the Old Testament, you could not have a king who was also a priest. There were bars and barriers there. The prophets, sometimes David will speak as a prophet, sometimes the other kings will speak as a prophet, but they are not prophets, not officially prophets. They speak prophetically, but they are not prophets. These roles and ministries are carefully divided. It's as though the Old Testament is very careful to say no one can fulfill all of these roles until he comes, until one comes who fulfills all of them, and that is Christ himself. He is priest, he is king. He brings them both together in his one glorious person. Not just a priest like Aaron, he is not Levite, but a higher order of priest. He is Melchizedekian. He comes as priest and king. He comes as prophet. He speaks the word of God because he is the incarnate word of God. He wears all of these robes. And so John, by choosing that one word, says he comes clothed in a long robe. He is telling us that this one is the fulfillment of all the kings and priests and prophets of the Old Testament. He is a glorious, glorious person, magnifying his ministries into all of these with a golden sash around his chest. Now he begins to describe our Savior through all of these similes. And this is again a mark of its high character and literature. He's going to use a figure of speech that we call a blazon. Many of you, I doubt that any of you have heard of that. Perhaps some of you have. I didn't hear about it, I confess, until my doctoral level work. That's how rare it is, and I read this literature all the time. But until my doctoral work, I'd never heard of such a thing. What is a blazon? A blazon is a figure of speech whereby someone is described from head to toe with very carefully selected similes. They begin at the head, and they go all the way to the toe, describing an individual, a person, with all kinds of carefully selected similes. It's important that we understand that, so that we will understand how careful this is, so that we will pay attention to the elaborate detail. We are looking at, to give you an illustration, a Rembrandt, a portrait, a literary portrait, and every detail, every brush stroke is significant. We do not read this quickly or we will miss it. We must be careful in our understanding and our exposition of this text. He will say, for example, the hairs of his head, you see he begins at the top, were white, like white wool, like snow. He talks about his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet. Now he goes to the feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. His right hand he held to 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Take a look with me at the Song of Songs of Solomon. Now this too is high poetry, the Song of Songs. And we'll see the same kind of a figure of speech here. Song of Songs, chapter 5, where the Shulamite describes her beloved. And I would argue as well that this too is a picture of Christ himself, but you will see the same pattern, beginning from the head and going all the way to the foot, with carefully selected similes. Beginning in verse 10, Solomon writes, but these are the words of the Shulamite. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. Now that's simile too, without the use of like or as. She begins at the head. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves, beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. You see this? Song of Songs 5, chapter 10, or chapter 5, verse 10. And now I'm down to 14. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. So he's come down the face to the arms. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like the Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It is high literature, as I say. Now, how do we approach this kind of literature now that we understand its figure? He is inviting us as he describes Christ. He tells us the vision that he saw, but he describes it figuratively. His hair was like this. His voice was like this. His body is like this. His feet are like this. He is inviting us to pay careful attention to the detail. That's where we will receive the instruction as he tells us about this. Let me read it again to get it fixed in your mind. How would you see this? It's appealing to the eye. Imagine him recognizing it is constructed of very carefully selected similes. He says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, like molten bronze, really. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth, in his right hand, the hand of strength. That's important. He held 7 stars. What would that be? And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He knows immediately it is the Lord Christ. He falls at his feet like a dead man. And the only action, and this is very important, there is only one action in the whole vision in chapter 1. One action. All the rest is description. Only one verbal idea, and that is this. He says, when he fell at his feet like a dead man, Jesus stoops down and lays his right hand upon him. Isn't that magnificent? The Lord. What a gesture of compassion and love and grace. The Lord stoops down and lays his right hand upon him, the hand he has just told us that held seven stars, the hand soon he will tell us that is pierced. The one action, Jesus stooping down to lay his hand of comfort upon his beloved disciple, and the word that he speaks is, fear not. That's so precious, isn't it? The gesture of our Lord. He immediately is prompted to reach down to touch his disciple. I want to speak about that. And the word that he says, fear not, he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The one who has the keys of death and Hades is the one who knows all things. He is the beginning and the ending, and his message to you is fear not. That is glorious. How comforting is that? The one who knows us and loves us, who knows our beginning and our ending, he knows the rest of all of our stories, and his message to you, as well as to John and to me, is fear not. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Heaven has reached down to touch you. So he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He said, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now, he tells us the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the hand that just touched you, are the seven golden lampstands, are the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He has the care of all of his churches, but this is the same right hand with which he will touch one person, one individual. He who has the care of everything is yet kind enough to speak to comfort to the individual too. It is a beautiful picture of our Lord. Now we've got a little bit of time remaining. Let me begin to open this vision for you. And it is magnificent, the love of the Savior, the magnificence of his person. As you read this vision that John describes, the overwhelming image is one of light. Light. We see that brilliant image all through this vision. Jesus is standing in the midst of seven lampstands, we are told. The face of Jesus is blazing like the sun, shining in its strength. That sounds like his transfigurational glory that was seen on the mount. The same image is used there. His face was radiant like the sun, shining forth in glory. His hair is white like snow. Think of the light on the snow that almost blinds you, doesn't it? All right? His eyes are like fire. My goodness, what would that be to describe? His eyes are like fire. His breast is golden, the shimmer of gold, the shining of gold. And his feet are glowing like molten bronze, like bronze that has been heated and it is red hot. And then white hot. Bronze is always in the Bible the image of judgment. You see it in the brazen altar, don't you? And in the serpent, the brazen serpent that was lifted up. His feet that tread out the wrath of the winepress of God are brazen and they are golden. They are full of their heat. It's an amazing vision, full of light. It's absolutely amazing, this vision and its beauty. Now, the vision is also full of sound, as well as sight and color. The speech of Jesus sounds like a trumpet, he says. What would that be like? His voice was like a trumpet. It sounds like Sinai, the dignity of Sinai. His voice thunders like many waters. If you've ever been to Niagara and you've heard that roar of those powerful waters as they fall, that was emblematic of his voice. There is tactile imagery, not just seeing and hearing, but you can touch this image as well. He's appealing to all the senses. Tactile imagery further enriches the vivid description of the heavenly man. His hair is coarse like wool. Isn't that remarkable? His coarse hair like wool. And his word is sharp like a two-edged sword. So you feel this image. It appeals to all of your senses. All of everything is being appealed to describe the Christ in glory. The most dramatic action of the vision, as I've said, is the heavenly man in humility. This one who is so exalted, he stoops down to touch his servant. That is so tender, so beautiful. One who is so exalted is moved by the servant, by John, who falls at his feet in fear like a dead man. And that prompts the Savior, as glorious as he is, who has visited him on this island, this prison island, to reach down and touch him, to encourage his servant, who has fallen in fear at his feet like a dead man. But unlike the vision of God in the thunder and quaking of Sinai that brought fear and trembling and the longing for a mediator between God and man, this touching of man by God, and that's what it is. Just think for a minute of what that represents. Just this one action of touching his servant. What does that represent? That is the eruption of heavenly compassion into the tribulations of the earth. Jesus has appointed these tribulations for John, and yet Jesus is the one who comforts him. Isn't that a glorious lesson for us? Whatever God appoints for us, whatever suffering it is, he will be there. That's the promise of this passage, to reach down and touch us. We can count upon that. That's his heart. It's not just for John. It's for all of his people. That's the heart of God in Christ Jesus, to reach down and touch us in our infirmity, in our fear. It speaks of the eruption of heavenly compassion into the tribulations of earth. By high irony, this fearful theophany calms John's fears. Seeing this vision of Christ is overwhelming. He collapses, and then the voice that he hears is, "Fear not." That is so precious. What are you suffering? What are you going through? Our whole community has been going through a time of trial. And who is it who reaches down and encourages us? He touches us and our brothers north, too. And what does he say? In all of this turmoil, "Fear not." Here is his lampstand. There is his lampstand. It is glorious. Although his ways are mystery, it is glorious. This fearful theophany calms John's fears. In one sublime stroke, think about it, this touch, Jesus touching John, brings together God and man, doesn't it? For it is God in Christ who is touching his servant, who is man. It brings together heaven and earth, for he has come from heaven to comfort his servant suffering upon the earth. And it brings together life and death. He falls at his feet like a dead man. And yet he is the risen one who comes with the keys of death and Hades. It is beautiful. The detail of Jesus touching John with his nail-pierced hand, we will be told later, though they will see him, even those who pierced him. This hand of Jesus that holds the seven stars, that upholds the seven churches, that same hand is pierced. He knows our sufferings. He knows our sorrows. He has suffered unto death. We have not yet suffered unto death, But he has gone the full way. And he knows us. He is not an unsympathetic high priest. He knows us. He knows our sufferings, every one of them, whatever has been ordained for you and for me. And he comes to comfort us. And with that hand that is pierced and yet able to sustain these seven churches, he reaches over in compassion. All of these ideas that are brought together in that one gesture, that one verbal idea, it is glorious. He comes. He cares for mankind. It assures us that God cares for us, that Jesus knows and shares in our sufferings, and that Christ has a heart to calm our fears. By the intimacy of this touching of John, we see how much greater is the mediatorial ministry of Jesus than that of Moses. Remember at Sinai, they said, "Oh, Moses, you talk. We cannot talk to God. It was fearsome and fire and thunder and earthquake. We want a mediator between ourselves and God. We cannot speak to God. He would consume us in a moment. His holiness is so transcendent. And we are a sinful people. We need a mediator." And Moses was weak like we are and sinful. But Christ comes, who is the true mediator. He knows our sufferings and has suffered in our place on the cross. He has taken our sin away, and so that he can bring us and unite us and reconcile us with God. It is glorious, his work. And I'm at the end of my time, and I've just begun. Oh my. I hope that you'll read this passage. We'll come back to it. I'd hope to finish tonight, but I cannot. There is so much yet to describe in this beautiful vision of our Savior. So let me ask that God would bless our study tonight. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful vision. I pray that you would impress it upon the hearts of our people, that they would take comfort in your saving love for humanity. Lord, if there is anyone here that has not yet known the touch of the Savior, you would call him to confession of sin. Lord, that we would be instructed to look to the cross where you and your love took our sins upon yourself and suffered in our place, in our stead, the death you suffered that we deserved, and that you rose again for our justification. That if there's anyone here in the sound of the voice, of the sound of the radio, that would hear and need the touch of a Savior, that he would turn in faith and cry out for mercy and find a glorious salvation and a wonderful Savior, one who knows our sorrows and loves us, even though he knows our sin. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful image of our precious Lord Jesus. May we go forth proclaiming his love, which alone is competent to save the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.